Evening, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5, please, for our reading. Romans chapter 5, and reading the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5, and we'll commence at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And that's our reading. We trust that God will bless it to us and our consideration of the text. I want to speak to you this evening on the subject of the assurance of salvation. This is an area where Satan, our adversary, loves to attack. He loves to undermine the assurance that we have that we are saved and truly saved, and that that salvation is rock solid and will never be lost. That is why I think when you come to Ephesians chapter 6 that there is something called the helmet of salvation for the believer in the believer's armour, as it's depicted there in Ephesians chapter 6. It's also when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 says this: let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Because Satan wants, metaphorically, to deal a blow to the head, to the mind. And if he can't disturb our mind, then he will disturb every part of our being. If he can cause us to doubt, then we will fear. If he can cause us to fear, then we will stop, and we might even go back. So the mind is critical, and this area is perhaps critical than most. When you get a bit older, so they say, I don't know, but when you get a bit older, apparently this becomes an increasing problem. Certainties in life are fewer anyway when you get older, so it seems, and there is a natural susceptibility to doubt and fear, but Satan capitalizes on that often and torments older saints with the prospect that they have lost their salvation and they're just uncertain. So it brings doubt and fear. I'd like to give you six reasons from this passage why you need not fear. Six reasons from this section that would teach us that our salvation is absolutely secure. That it is not possible for any believer in the Lord Jesus, having been born again, to be lost. Having been brought into the family of God, to be expelled. Having been saved and translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, to be translated back again. It's just not possible. But rather than just say it's not possible, we want to see it's not possible. And there are six good reasons in this section. I'm not going to give you them because then you'll shut your mind off. You'll be wondering how far we are down these six. And that's always the problem with giving the number of points you have at the beginning of your sermon. But my first one is this. Right in verse number 1. Therefore being justified by faith. Here's the first point. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a note of triumph. We have peace. The first word of the chapter is significant, and it is the word therefore. He is saying, built on the study which, if you read through to this point, you have completed the study of justification by faith. Declared to be right with God, that highest of all judicial declarations. There's no higher legal authority in all of God's universe than the throne of God Himself. And for the believer, the edict has come from that throne that you are justified, declared to be right, no longer under condemnation. And it's all on the basis of faith. We are going to see in our studies in Romans, we are justified by faith and faith alone. We are justified by blood. It's been paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And it's received by faith alone. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have. Not we expect to have, not we once had, not we may have. There is absolute certainty in this statement. We have peace with God. Now let's just think about that expression. Sometimes your relationships which are peaceful, and sometimes your relationships which are not peaceful. For example, your marriage. I don't know what yours, but sometimes it is peaceful and sometimes it is less peaceful. Some of you are smiling. Not many, but some of you. You see, that is subjective. That is how you feel. So sometimes you feel that things are peaceful and things are not peaceful, and it's subjective. But this is not a subjective statement. This is not saying we feel as if we're at peace with God. It's got nothing to do with this. This is an objective statement. This is speaking of relationship, not feelings. You see, Christ has dramatically changed our relationship with God once and for all. Once God was our enemy, peace was not so much an attitude, there is not so much an attitude or a subjective kind of feeling. It's a reality that states that conflict has ceased, animosity has gone, and there is peace between us and God. Fact. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, sin was penalized. In Christ, there was full payment. God was propitiated, he was satisfied, his righteousness has been vindicated through Christ. Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which we have been reconciled to God, brought back into relationship with God, and he not only initially reconciles us, but he maintains that reconciliation. So let's ask the question, how long does that peace last for? You know, there are many attempts to make peace in various conflict zones in the world, and many peace processes, and sometimes peace is established, but peace is never a reality. And it breaks down. Well, how long will this peace last? Will it last through my life, or will it break down? Will it last through part of eternity, or will it break down? Is it forever? You see, the peace was brought about by Christ, and the peace is maintained by Christ, because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, he is our peace. He hath made both one Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and as long as Christ lives, as long as Christ is, he will maintain this relationship of peace. Let me encourage you by my first point. If you doubt your salvation, if you are in fear because of that, if you're lacking assurance, then take heed to this. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, peace was established between you and God. Established through Christ and maintained by Christ. His work has brought about peace, and he is our peace. And as long as Christ is, there will be peace between you and God. That's an encouragement because we know that He is eternal. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We know He is no beginning of days nor end of life, typified by Melchizedek in His priesthood. We know He is eternal. We know He spoke time into being. We know He started it and we know He will finish it. And therefore, I know this. My peace with God will never break in. I will never be enmity with God. I will never be in conflict with God. I will never be subject to the wrath of God. I will never endure the judgment of God. Because I am justified by faith. But then he goes on and look at verse 2. The second reason. Our standing in grace. Verse 2, by whom, as Christ, by whom also, so He has brought about our peace, He is our peace. We have been justified by faith through Him. We have been peace through Him. And then verse 2, something else. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the second point is this, my standing in grace. You see that expression, by whom? This is the key thought in the whole passage. It is the mediation of Christ. It is what we have received because of Him. It's what we are because of Him. And it's what we will be because of Him. It's all because of Him. It's not because of me. And it's not going to depend upon me. It depends upon Him. Therein lies the very core element of the assurance of salvation, that it is all resting on Him. Not on me. He says by Him, we have access. Now mind you, that word in itself was a staggering word to a Jewish mind. They understand this, that God is holy, God is unapproachable, and their history had told them that. Graphically ingrained into the national psyche was that you do not approach God in an inappropriate way unless you come on His terms. It's catastrophic to do otherwise. They stood before Mount Sinai and they trembled with fear as they saw the lightning and the thunderings that indicated the divine presence. And they dare not touch the mountain. Moses stands before a bush that burned and was not consumed, and he's to take his feet, shoes off his feet, because the ground upon which he stood was holy ground. There was a tabernacle constructed so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. And there was tremendous ritual and ceremony associated with that approach that could be made into the divine presence once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the nation stood outside, holding their breath to see if the high priest would come back out again. Their history was full of people who had gone into the presence of God inappropriately so. They knew about the sons of Korah, Nadab and Abihu. And they understood this, that access was not freely available. Not into the presence of God. So access was a strange word to them. I think that's why, by the way, when you come to the epistle to the Hebrews, it is a word of encouragement and exhortation to come boldly to the throne of grace. It wasn't instinctive to them. It wasn't natural to them. It was the opposite. But they encouraged, come boldly to the throne of grace. But we have access through Him. By Him. You get a picture of this in the book of Esther, chapter 5 and verse 2. And Esther is accepted into the presence of the king. And it says this, and it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favour in his sight. That's a lovely picture of us. We have obtained favour in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. She had access. She gained favour and she was received. She gained access. So we have access, but into what do we have access? tells us, into this grace wherein we stand. It is telling us that we, as believers, have been brought into and abide in a state of grace, an environment of grace. It's the air that we breathe. Grace. Grace upon grace. Let me give you a quotation. People think you got saved by grace, but you're going to stay in there by law. You got saved by grace, and now you have to keep rules to maintain your salvation. And if you don't, you're out. You see, we were brought in by grace, and we maintain that. We are maintained in that grace. We abide in grace. What does it mean? Well, this is a quotation from Adam Pink, and I find it helpful. It says this, that Paul is saying that not only has Christ brought us into this state of grace, but there is nothing that can remove us from it. For the perfect tense of stand says that we stand in the midst of God's grace permanently. I love that picture. We are actually standing in the middle, in the midst, surrounded by, cocooned by the grace of God. In using this tense in a continuing quotation, Paul is not saying that we're standing here now and maybe later we'll go and stand somewhere else. It means that we stand firm. We are fixed on this spot in the way that a boat is securely moored to the dock. No storm of circumstance can move us from where we stand. The fact that we are tightly, permanently moored to the dock of God's grace provides us with a strong sense of security. Nothing can tear us away from God's grace. God's unmerited favour. And the atmosphere of that is the atmosphere in which we live. Pink finishes his quotation by saying this. I love his language. His language is fantastic. It's language that soars. He says it is utterly and absolutely impossible that the sentence of the divine judge should ever be revoked or reversed. Listen to this. Sooner shall the lightnings of omnipotence shiver the rock of ages, and those sheltering in him again be brought under condemnation. That's beautiful language. It's just Pink, and he's grasping his language, and he's using it to kind of express the enormity and impossibility of ever us being removed from outside, or being removed to being outside the sphere of God's grace. We cannot be. We stand firm in this grace. The second reason why you should not fear is that you are anchored in the atmosphere of divine grace. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And you will never, ever drift outside. But then number 3 or 6 is the hope of glory. Look at verse number 2, if you would. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. By whom also we have access. We are brought into and we remain within the sphere of divine grace. Thirdly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have got future promises, or promises of the future. God has promised us future glory. Now, I really enjoy this, because what is that glory that is promised to us? Well, as you begin to consider this and try and understand, that idea of glory isn't just a kind of generic word to speak about eternity. I think it's more specific. You see, if I speak about the glory of the Lord Jesus, and I often do, particularly in the Bible class I've been to, and try and explain what the word glory means, then I try and explain it this way, that the word glory indicates the display of attributes. So the glory of God is God's attributes displayed. You see that, for example, with the Lord Jesus when John says, we beheld his glory. Well, it wasn't some abstract thing. because it's a mystical thing. He explains it. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, we saw the grace of Christ, we saw the truth, and we saw glory. We saw the attributes and character of Christ on display. When you think about Exodus and Moses, what did Moses say? Show me thy glory. God hid him and caused what? A proclamation to bypass of the attributes of God. You see, glory is the display of God's attributes. So what then is this that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Well, you know, God has promised us this, and we can look forward to this. That God, in the fullest, truest, purest sense, is going to reflect his eternal character through us in eternity. Just stop and think about that. What a magnificent film. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. And we might sit and look at the screen, or we might sit and gaze at the... No, not to us. In us. In us. God, without any hindrance, without any veiling, in eternity, is going to be able to pour through us an eternal, infinite manifestation of himself, of his glory. He cannot do this presently. He can only do it partially at the moment. We can only reflect partially the glory of God. We can only put his attributes on display partially because of our sin, because of our flesh. But in that day there will be no sin, no flesh, no encumbrance, and God will be able to manifest himself and his glory through us and in us in that eternal day. And the consummation of our redemption is connected with the manifestation of the glory of God in us and through us. And the moment our bodies get in the way of the reflection of that glory. But you know, when you read in the scriptures, you always read about the Lord Jesus coming, and he's coming in power and great glory. You see, the unhindered, unveiled manifestation of his full attributes on display. Great glory. You know, in the coming day, God has promised that we will be the means through which he will manifest his glory. In that coming day. Wonderful thought. And in order for him to do that, you need to be there. You see, you're not going anywhere else. You need to be there in order for God to fulfill his promise. Fourthly, tribulation. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. I shouldn't have said it both ways. And the idea of tribulation here is that although we look forward in anticipation of future glory, there is that yet here upon earth. And he says, we glory in tribulations, we exult, we rejoice, we boast, because tribulation is producing character. And that character that's produced gives a greater capacity for rejoicing. Tribulation, pressure. That's used for squeezing olives to get oil out, or squeezing grapes to get wine. And it's the idea of just being under pressure. So Paul is saying this, we glory, we boast, we exult, we rejoice in pressure, in tribulations. Because we understand that the tribulations and sufferings that we are enduring are not an indication of God's disinterest. But they are an indication of God's interest, an active interest in us. He's working in us, and this is one of the means by which he works. He brings pressure to bear. Hodge wrote this, the words we rejoice in our sufferings do not mean that we rejoice in the midst of sufferings, but because of the sufferings, they are themselves a reason for rejoicing. We find that when you go to the historical account in Acts chapter 5, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. For when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so he goes on. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now this is not some kind of irrational or fanaticism. This is Christians not kind of rejoicing because they like suffering, but rather they considered it an honour to suffer for Christ. They rejoiced in being given the opportunity of showing the power of Christ in their support and deliverance through the suffering. Suffering was the means of their sanctification and their preparation for better usefulness here upon earth and also for eternity and heaven thereafter. He says, tribulation worth patience, and is patient endurance. When you go through trouble, you learn and are able to go through more trouble. You learn to endure. It seems the scripture is saying the more trouble, the more you learn to endure. Matthew Henry wrote this, tribulation works patience, not in and of itself, but the powerful grace of God working in and with the tribulation. It proves, and by proving improves, patience. As parts and gifts increase by exercise, it is not the efficient cause but yields the occasion as steel is hardened by the fire. That which works patience is matter of joy, for patience does us more good than tribulations can do us hurt. Tribulation in itself, by itself, works impatience, but is sanctified by God. So he speaks about suffering, and he speaks about tribulation, and he speaks about patience, and then he speaks about experience, and he's coming to his point, and experience is to be approved, to be tested, for the purpose of being approved, like you test gold to get impurities out, and it's the idea of proven character. God is at work here. And he's saying, look, you can look to the past. You have peace with God established eternally so in the past. You can look to the future, the hope of future glory, and you can look to the present. Your present sufferings and tribulation are an evidence that God is actively working in your character, moulding and shaping you, and taking a very deep interest in you. And it ought to be an encouragement. Strangely so. God cares enough about us to work in us. And we learn to trust him, and we find our character refined. Something about this, salvation doesn't refine your character. You take a bitter, angry, cantankerous person and you get him saved, and you get a bitter, angry, cantankerous Christian. The purging process begins. And the Lord uses trials and tribulations and pressure and joys and all the different life experiences sanctified by himself to mould and shape us into something other than an angry, cantankerous Christian. Romans 5:5, and hope makes not ashamed. And so he's spoken about the work of God presently in our life. What an encouragement to know that God is at work. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. He said, listen, I want to tell you that hope never disappoints. There are so many disappointments in this life, but not here. So many promises broken. So many things in which are let down. You know, you think of people who have invested into pensions and they've lived a life with an expectation of a certain return, and then it doesn't happen. You think of it, people have been made promises in one area of their life and another, and they get let down. But not so when you come to this. Hope never disappoints. You're the hope of the ungodly, ultimately will always disappoint. Proverbs 11 verse 7 tells us that when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. And the hope of strong men perishes. You see, ultimately, no matter who they are without Christ, eternity is a big disappointment. It's nothing like they expect. But not so the Christian. Rather, hope is always fulfilled when it comes to God. His expectations are never exaggerated, but rather this, always met. You see, he's dealing with two kind of threats to the assurance of our salvation. One is that your faith might be fake. You ever thought about that? Is my faith real? Well, the trial of the fire of tribulation will go a long way to proving to you that your faith is real. When you're able to get up in the morning again, when naturally speaking, you should cuddle up and just refuse to face the day. Ask yourself the question, what got you into faith? What was it? When you're able to live in a way that is a reflection of Christ, displaying unnatural love and service and kindness and compassion, the ability to forgive when really you shouldn't be able to forgive. When you see your character changing, when really people don't change after a certain age. Yet Christians should always be changing. When you identify that within yourself and you realize that God has brought you through an experience and you've walked the path with God and you didn't duck out an emergency exit, you went through the trial and you came out the other side and you realize you're a different person. Your priorities have changed. Your perspective different. Your values have changed. You've changed. You see, tribulation is like a gift which gives us the assurance of salvation. Proving to us that our faith is real and not fake. But the other problem about assurance is that the object of our faith might be fake. And our faith might be genuine, but it might be placed in something or someone that's not real. You see, that's the accusation. People will say, well, you've got your faith, I've got my faith. People will say, your faith seems very sincere. But you see, they doubt the object of our faith, the reality of Christ. You see, it may well be that your sincere faith will ultimately be disappointed because Christ will disappoint. But not so, he says, hope. Faith is not ashamed for the Christian. Hope will never be disappointed. Imagine if you make it through tribulation and your faith has been proven and you get growing hope, and in the end that hope proves to have been built on sand. We thought God loved us, but it turned out he didn't. As many a soul going to pass into eternity, a sincere faith placed upon the wrong object. Hope never disappoints. It makes not ashamed. Why? 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 He says because. He gives an explanation. Why can we be certain that we will not be disappointed at the end? Well, he's now not going to give you an objective statement. He will give you a subjective statement. You see, this Christianity is all very sterile. It's all very facts and figures. Well, here's what you might call a little more touchy-feely. Here's something that's a bit more subjective. Is something that you feel, sense, know. He said, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. The possession of love. When we become become a Christian, God deposits in us His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God draws us into an intimate relationship of love with the loving God Himself. And we don't like to talk, I don't think, so much the rest of Scotland in those terms. You know, we don't kind of express ourselves in those terms. We find it a bit awkward to do so. But when we come to this section, that really is what it's speaking about. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts is not talking about our love for God. It's talking about God's love for us. So God's love for us has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's Romans 5:8. God commends His love toward us. This is the love. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Holy Spirit gives the believer in the Lord Jesus this, the sense that God loves him. You just know. John Piper wrote this, the Holy Spirit is not a mood-altering drug. He is an illuminator of the glory of God's love in the work of Christ. He is a heart-eye opener to the ravishing reality that in the death of Christ for us, God loved us infinitely. The Holy Spirit opens our understanding to appreciate the immensity of divine love. And it's shed abroad in our hearts. Mind you, if I walk in disobedience to the Lord, I don't have that sense of security. You see, if I walk in disobedience to the Lord, that sense of divine love diminishes. And very often, the reason that I stray away from an appreciation of my salvation and the assurance of it is not some external cause, but some internal cause. And I stray off a path of obedience. And I become quite insecure about my salvation. You see, we need to allow the Spirit of God to work. And when the Spirit of God is filling us and controlling us and guiding and guarding us and working with the Word of God, He brings that internal, subjective appreciation, affirmation to my soul at its deepest point that I belong to God. There's something secure about that the Spirit provides us. He says it's shed abroad. It's a profuse pouring out, lavishly, copiously poured out in my heart. And isn't it wonderful when our hearts are filled with the sense that God loves me? The reason saying Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's true. But he's saying there's another reason. The Spirit of God within is telling you so. Not just a book, a Bible, an external, not just words on a page, but the words taken by the Spirit of God and applied in your heart. Romans 5:6-8 describe to us this love that's been shared abroad. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. These are gospel texts that are so familiar to us, but they are written not really so much in the context for that reason, but they are written to explain to us the love that we ought to appreciate as believers. This is God's love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. When we were yet without strength, when we were powerless, when we had any strength to do anything, think about it. When we couldn't please God, when we couldn't overcome sin, when we couldn't overcome Satan or the world, we were helpless to overcome death. We could not conquer hell. We couldn't even live a righteous life. We couldn't save ourselves, and neither could we save anyone else. We were completely without strength. And when we were so, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the love that's shed abroad in our hearts. And he expands it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Listen, God is commending his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I read a book once that recommended that we should on a regular basis preach the gospel to ourselves. I don't think you mean a 3-point sermon for 40 minutes standing in the mirror. But what he was saying was this: we ought to remind our hearts on a regular basis the gospel that we responded to and depended upon. Preach it to ourselves. When we're feeling unsure about salvation, tell ourselves the truth that's within Scripture. Remind our hearts of these things. Say it aloud. And here, the love is a love that we're familiar with in due time. When the world was just ready, and you think about that in God's time, spiritually, economically, socially, linguistically, every way, philosophically, geographically, it was just perfect for the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel. Christ died for the ungodly. In the gospel, I would always use that text in this way and remind people that this word commend is an interesting word. It's the word that you can see illustrated with the shop window display that's designed to attract your attention. And that is the word commend. And the idea is this, that God wants to attract your attention to his love. So he doesn't ask you to look up. He doesn't ask you to look around. He asks you to look back to the cross. And if you want to see God's love manifested, you look to Calvary. For there it is on display. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for me. So you have the certainty of deliverance here in verse number 9 as we come down toward the end of this. He says then much more than being now justified by his blood, the death of Christ, the love of Christ, justification, declared righteous by faith, and now on the basis of the death and sacrifice of Christ. He says this much more. Here is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Much more are being now justified by his blood. If we have been justified, we shall be saved from wrath. God loves me, Christ died for me, I have been declared righteous on that basis, therefore I am saved from wrath. Some people might tell you that as a Christian you are preserved from the eternal judgment of God, but you will have to endure the day of God's anger upon earth. Some will tell you that. They will tell you that there is no such thing as a rapture, no such return of the Lord to the sky in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And explain to me these texts and the promise of Christ in John 14. And tell you that as a believer in the Lord Jesus, you will need to endure a time of great tribulation. The Bible teaches that that is not so. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, we have been saved from coming wrath, from God's expression of anger and judgment upon sin that will fall on this earth. And we will be snatched away, never to experience it at all. And mind you, when you begin to read in the Revelation, you will not find the church mentioned when you get into chapter 6. As that day, that tribulation period, the day of the Lord is described. And you'll search in vain from chapter 6 through 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And you'll keep going through 13, 14, and 15 until 16. Until that day has been spent. And when Christ is returning in the full manifestation of his glory to establish his kingdom, then you begin again to read of his church. You see, Scripture consistently excludes us from that period of history of faith. And I'm glad it is. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Do not allow uncertainty to creep in. The Thessalonian assembly was harassed by false teachers in this issue. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to deal with it, and he explains that some of you have been troubled and shaken in your faith. Some are saying the day of the Lord has already begun. You're in the period of this tribulation, this kingdom period upon earth. That's what we've been taught in Thessalonians. And Paul there, with that logical progress down through that chapter, establishes that that could not be. That the man of sin cannot be revealed, cannot have his revelation until first the Holy Spirit be taken and his permanent residence, which is the church, be removed from the earth. And then the man of sin shall be revealed. And the great apostasy will take place. And then it will be time for tribulation. Do not allow some to take away the joy and the certainty of your salvation. Not just salvation eternally, but salvation from coming back. Let us go to verse 11 as I finish. And he finishes this, and not only so, but we also joy in God. If you stop to think about that, I don't know personally any non-Christian who joys in God, who finds their pleasure and joy deep-seated in loving God. I don't see the assembly gatherings or the opportunities when God is praised, worshipped and preached filled with people who are not saved. They find their pleasure and joy elsewhere, but not in God. What an assurance that you're here today and that you're finding your joy in God. That you find your joy in God's people. That you find your joy in God himself. Now, I know we're a fantastic group of people, obviously, when we look at ourselves and we think, oh, we're really great, but we're really not that great. And, you know, when we're really not that impressive, and the Christians never have been. Never expected to be impressive. And so there's nothing naturally, just as there was nothing naturally attractive about the Lord Jesus. People, when they reflect upon it, will say, there was no beauty in him that we should desire. There was nothing in him that was out of the ordinary. There was nothing in him that was exceptional, that drew the crowds in terms of physical appearance or anything like that. We joy in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. Let me finish with this summary. In Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, there are three tenses in which we can rejoice. In verse number 2, there is future rejoicing. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, there is present rejoicing. We rejoice in tribulations. And in verse 11, there is past rejoicing. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. We look back to that reconciliation and we joy in God. We look at our experience and understand the hand of God is upon us for good, and we joy. We rejoice in that, and we look to the future and we rejoice in future promises and blessings. Read this passage at your leisure if you would. If you feel doubt and fear come upon you, pick out as many reasons as you can find. And I've brought 6 or 7, I think, to you, actually. You'll probably find many more within this little section. And bring that security and affirmation back to your soul by the Holy Spirit to know this, that once in Christ